I'll open with this idea. So just imagine that you are you're watching a football game. Okay, now this is church, so we'll set the table properly. As Christians, you're rooting for Auburn to win. I'm sorry, Steve, NMC over there. We won't mention the other team where clearly Satan is fulfilling his side of the agreement after someone has sold their soul to him, because it's working out well. He needs to be. If my name were Nick, I would be brushing up on the Devil and Daniel Webster, Charlie Daniels songs, or Goethe, anything like that, where once this deal comes to its conclusion, you're going to be looking for a way out. I don't know what that will be, but I digress. So imagine that you're watching some game, whether it's you're playing your rival or you're playing in a big game, and your team is down, but you say to yourself, it's okay. Certainly if you're an Auburn fan, they don't call them the cardiac kids for nothing. There is a league of cardiologists who sponsor Auburn football just to make sure that, we don't, for the love of heaven, don't just get ahead and continue to win. Make sure that you at least start behind. But you say to yourself, it's okay, we've got this, we do this. And the seconds continue to tick away. And eventually, your mind starts doing that kind of calculation where on the one side of the scale, you're thinking of, all right, this is how many points down we are. And then on the other side of the scale, okay, well, this is how much time is left. And seeing how that balances out. And then at a certain point, that feeling begins to creep in that says, I don't know if we've got this or not. We're getting to the point where I'm not really sure whether we can actually pull this off or not. Now, this is a fairly trivial, but I say this, I'm among Southern friends. It's not that trivial. There is that, if it's a team that you are invested in, there's a certain kind of disconcerting experience that hits in that moment. How small the consequences are or how small the stakes are in football is that feeling of doubt. And there are lots of areas of life where that feeling creeps in, and it is far more significant than whether or not we're going to pull off an Iron Bowl. It's that moment when you hope for something and you continue to maintain hope for something, you hold on and you begin to feel, I'm not sure if this is actually going to happen or not. It might be like an election night. I don't care what your politics are, if you'll just leave me alone. But whatever they are, you probably felt this either in 2016 or in 2020, where as the night progressed, it didn't really matter what side you were on, but you began to look and say, I don't know if there's enough states left for this to happen. And so whichever side you were on, you're always fulfilled. There are times when, sure enough, you come back and you do win the game or you do win the election. But it's that feeling that's there in the midst of it when you're uncertain. It happens in things more serious even than elections. You know that that has to have been the feeling that has crept through the hearts of all of those poor people who lost people when that high-rise collapsed down in Miami. I confess to you, I don't mean this in the least bit of a callous way. You know that's not my heart. I did not experience any doubt concerning what was going to happen in that building. And the reason I never had that pang of doubt, I felt quite certain they weren't going to find anyone in the building, is because I remember vividly the doubt when it was the Twin Towers that had fallen. Y'all are old enough that, unlike my students, God bless them, they don't have any experience with this, but when the towers fell, you just kept waiting and thinking, well, they're going to find somebody. And there are these pockets, and they're going to find people. And one day turned into the next, and into the next, and into the next until you did get to the point where that feeling of doubt arrived. And you said, I don't think they're going to find anyone. And sure enough, they didn't. There was almost nothing that could be saved from those terrible moments. It's that moment when that creeping feeling of uncertainty begins to overwhelm you. We had, it was just a terrible one of these, and I will avoid my normal stoic performance for you up here, it was very difficult for Michaela and me to first conceive. We saw the world. We did the plan that many of you probably did yourselves, where we got married and we said, you know what, we're going to travel for a few years, we're going to see the world, and then we'll settle down and have a family. And we saw wonderful things. I mean, we were living in New York, then living in Boston. We had been to London. We had been to Paris. We had, in fact, the moment when we decided that we had seen enough of the world that we were ready to go back and start a family, it was on a New Year's Eve in the Negev wilderness at a Bedouin, kind of hospitality place where they had this enormous tent that was there, and all of the students, I was in seminary at the time, and to go outside and it's just this clear tapestry of stars up above, and we both just said at that moment, I think we're ready. When we go back home, let's start a family. And it didn't happen. And we tried, and the line that I use, and I've probably used it with y'all before, was, it was made all the worse by Michaela's sister, Melissa. Every time her husband looked at her romantically, out popped the child, and yet for us, nothing. And so they had three children in the time that we were trying to have kids, and it just didn't happen. And then finally, she got pregnant. We were living in Boston by this time, and I will never forget the day. I was a youth pastor at a church. I was constructing a 50-foot-long trough to serve an ice cream sundae in for my youth group. We were going to have what was called the summer breakout, which was going to be a big party to start the summer off. And so I'm constructing this big trough that's there, and Michaela's there. She's at this point very pregnant. And at a certain point, she says, "Jeff, the baby hasn't moved in quite a while." Now, I have no experience with such things, so I don't really know, other than from, numerous times of watching the movie Alien, what it's supposed to be like when that little critter's on the inside. I don't know what that feels like. Thank you, God. She knew, and she knew well, that something wasn't right. And when it went on long enough, that's when that moment of doubt creeps in. And you say to yourself, "Oh God, please no. We're so close. Don't let this be what's going to happen." And I remember her calling our OBGYN. And she said, it's probably nothing, but here's what you need to do. And she gave her a list of walk around and drink some carbonated drinks and things like that and move and so forth. And finally, that little, the Pokey Puppy was a little book that I read when I was a little kid. This was Samuel, and God bless him, it continues until the present day. She drank enough sugar and so forth that finally he perked up. It's a story of doubt with a happy ending. But the challenge that you have is that moment before you know how the ending goes. It's that moment when everything seems in flux, when you are just cursed with this feeling of uncertainty because you don't know how it's going to end. If you have, I am not the only person in this room that has whispered a silent prayer of thanks to God when headlights pull into your driveway because your children have actually made it back home safely. It's, on the one hand, the convenience of my children being able to drive is worth it to let them drive. On the other hand, the notion that we would entrust to 16-year-olds This vehicle out there in the pell-mell of the highway system is just, it just boggles the mind. That we, I remember being 16, don't you? I was unworthy to be behind this wrecking ball that was there, especially with all the other idiots that are out there on the highway. I'm sorry. Souls loved by God who are out there on the highways. It is that moment when your kids are late. And you know, they're a little late, and you're just a little angry. And then they get to be more late, and you're incandescent. And then they're more late, and you move from anger into terror. It's that moment when we transfer over from being upset at them from being late to being terrified that something has happened. It's that moment of doubt that creeps in. Spiritual matters are certainly not exempt from doubt. If you search, as I did on Google, the word doubt, the very first thing that comes up is a religious movie or a movie related to religious matters. There was a 2008 movie that had Meryl Streep and Philip Seymour Hoffman in it, and Amy Adams, very interesting movie. That's the first thing that comes up. By the time you get to the end of the page, you'll see that the majority of the references to doubt have to do with spiritual doubt. What do you do when you are in times of spiritual doubt? There are lots of places in Scripture that urge us not to doubt. Some of the most famous ones come from Jesus himself. There's the story where Jesus curses the fig tree, and they go back the next day, and they see that it has withered. And in Matthew 21, it says, Jesus answered them, "Truly I tell you, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only will..." In fact, that was one of the first things that I talked about in this series. It says that Jesus says to them, "Why are you frightened? Why do doubts arise in your hearts?" This one bothers me. James says, "If you want wisdom, ask in faith, never doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. The doubter, being double-minded and unstable in every way, must not expect to receive anything from the Lord." Well, yikes, James. I mean, this is bold language here. Double-minded, unstable, God's not going to give you anything. Seems like it would settle the matter. The problem is, now James normally, he paints in very black and white colors. It's not surprising that James has a little bit of hyperbole there. Although I love James, James ought to know that the pages of Scripture are absolutely filled with people who doubt, with people who question, whether it's Eve or Abraham or Sarah or Jacob, Rebecca, Moses, Joshua, Elijah, Zechariah, the father of another doubter, John the Baptist, and so forth. Doubt is an almost inevitable part of a life of faith. Doubt is something that if you take your faith seriously and not just take it for granted, you are going to run into doubt. Now, I say that. I don't want to paint with too broad of a brush. I know that there are some people that they have a relationship with God that's just like this. Maybe those feelings of doubt don't creep in. But even for the most buoyant of personalities, I wonder that there are these moments that we all face if we take our faith seriously, where doubt almost certainly can creep in. I want to walk through a couple of different kinds of doubt that I think we can encounter. And they go along with this never gets old. God is great. God is good. Now we thank Him for our food. I don't know about y'all, but when I was a little kid, that was one of the ways that we did the blessing. One of the things that we can struggle with is doubts about God's greatness. Doubts about God's greatness. It's one of the kinds of doubt that we find most often in the Bible itself, is doubts about God's greatness. And what I mean by that is, they're not really questioning whether God is there. What they're questioning is, can God do what God has said that He would do? If you think about it, for example, think about Moses. with his call. Moses, he's there on the backside of the wilderness, and here God comes to him and says, I've seen the suffering of my people, and so I'm going to deliver them. I'm going to bring them to the promised land, and so now I'm going to send you, Moses. At which point Moses, hold, back the truck up. You know, this was great, the whole deliver the people. I don't have anything to do with this. Look at me. I'm a shepherd on the backside of the wilderness. No. And so Moses begins to object. Now, objecting is not that bad of a thing. In fact, it's what every prophet is supposed to do. It's kind of a sort of a ritual that you go through. It's like when someone gives you a gift and you say, oh, no, I couldn't possibly. Oh, yes, you could and probably will just a few seconds hence, but you're supposed to start off not with a, well, it's about time. Instead, it's supposed to be, oh, no, I just couldn't. Or it's the almost what. Well, you're supposed to object when you're a prophet and say, you know, who am I? I'm not worthy of doing this. You know, you're not supposed to say to God, it's about time that you finally picked on somebody who could come and take care of this. You're supposed to say no, but Moses pushes it. He doesn't just say, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? His next objection when he says to God, God, what's your name? Name is your reputation. What he's saying to God is, God, it's not just who am I. You said you'll be with me. Big deal. Who are you? What have you done? My people have descended into slavery and you haven't lifted a finger to help us. Who are you who says you're going to come and help? And God says, that's why God's response has that tone to it when he says back to him, I am who I am. You tell him I am has sent you. And Moses, well, you know, his next objections, they're also questioning God's character. Well, what if the people don't believe? And he gets these signs that are going to be, well, I'm not a good speaker. Well, who made man's mouth and so forth? All of these objections that Moses is raising, what they're really objections to is, God, I'm not sure you can pull this off. I'm not sure you can enable me to lead this group of people. Moses is doubting not really his own ability. What he's doubting is God's ability. You think about the Israelites. What is it that the Israelites struggle with constantly in the wilderness? They don't really believe that God has the power to do what God said he would do. In fact, you know, one of the things the Bible often does, it's kind of interesting when it does it, if we keep some of this even in like modern stories and movie making today, it's when you use an outsider or a foreigner to sort of cast into relief the doubt of the people who ought to be doing a better job. So if you think, for example, about Rahab. So this is when the Israelites, they've made it through the wilderness. They're about to go into the promised land. We've lost the entire first generation, save for Joshua and Caleb. And here we encounter Rahab the prostitute. And the first things that she says to these Israelite spies are, when we heard you were coming and heard all that your God had done, our hearts melted inside of us because we knew there was no way we could resist you. Now, a careful reader of Scripture at this point is supposed to go, yes, this is what the very Israelites who came through Egypt were supposed to have been saying all along, and instead every last one of them died in the wilderness because she believed and they didn't believe. She believed in God's ability, even though she's a Canaanite prostitute. The very Israelites who were brought out of Egypt, having experienced all of the miracles they experienced, looked and said, I really don't think God can do this. Whether God can do it, isn't this what Abraham struggles with? Abraham gets two promises. One he believes just implicitly. It's the promise of land. In fact, Abraham, he says, go to the land that I'll show you. He says, yes, sir. We don't even know like what land we're talking about, but he just heads out. When he gets to the land, he starts building altars all through the land. This is the ancient equivalent of putting your flag down. Abraham is the guy in Braveheart who thinks that that Ireland is his island. Jeffrey, wasn't that his name? It's my island. You know, he's got that weird twitch in his eye there. This is Abraham. Abraham is just by himself, and yet he basically looks at the land and says, yep, it's mine. Well, why is that? God gave it to me. That promise he believes. The promise of children, he does not believe. Everything that Abraham does wrong in his life is related to the promise of children. the first 10 verses of chapter 12. He goes to the land and starts building altars, beginning in the last 10 verses of chapter 12. It's where there's a famine. They're going down to Egypt, and he says to Sarah, "Hey, say that you're my sister, so that it may go well with me when we're in the land of Egypt." If you think through the plan, what he's saying is, "Hey, Sarah, we're going to go down there, and they're going to take you into another man's bedroom, but at least I'll be okay." This is the plan going in. Why does Abraham do this? Because Abraham does not believe, really, that Sarah is going to be the mother of this promised child. If Abraham truly believed Sarah were going to be the mother of this promised child, he would rather stay in the land and starve than let the mother of the promise go into an Egyptian man's bedroom. And yet, there they go. If you go a little further in the story of Abraham, it's chapter 15. God comes to him and says, "Behold, Abraham, I am your very great reward." And Abraham's smart alecky comment back is, "Oh yeah, what kind of reward can you give me since I remain childless? Let one of my servants be my heir so I at least have somebody." And if it's not chapter 15, it's chapter 16, where he looks around and they say, "There's no way that Sarah's in her old age is going to have a kid. Marry Hagar and have children with her." Abraham would not marry Hagar if he thought Sarah were going to have a kid. But Abraham doesn't believe that. Chapter 17 is where it finally reaches its pinnacle. God says to Abraham, "This time next year, your wife is going to have a kid." And Abraham laughs at God. It is not a laugh of joy. God has the ability to give Sarah a child. And Sarah's right in league with him. She's the one that recommends Hagar, and she laughs in the tent before Abraham laughs outside the tent. It's what she says is, "Can God really give me happiness at this old and advanced age?" Abraham and Sarah do not believe. You know, probably the most famous of these, the one that happens most in real time, is Peter on the water. If you go to Matthew chapter 14, Peter is on the water. He says, Peter, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat, started walking on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he noticed the strong wind, he became frightened. I actually have always laughed at that one. I don't feel like it would be the wind that would really be the problem for me. The water is what would be the problem. If you're going to doubt, the wind's not the issue there. And when he noticed the strong wind, he became frightened, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and caught him, saying, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" Actually, you know, Jesus is kind of in James territory on that one. "Little faith? What are you talking about? I'm the only one that got out of the boat." You know, come on. What Peter has doubted is whether Jesus really had the ability to bring him across the water to him. One of the kinds of doubt that we can feel is a doubt about God's greatness. Is God powerful enough to do what God has said? You know, I'll be honest, I don't struggle with that one. I feel like if God has said that he's capable of doing something, I pretty much just tuck that one away, that he's God, that he can take care of that one. I don't suffering and, you know, why do the innocent suffer and so forth. You know, one of the arguments on one side is, well, you know, God, he doesn't like suffering, but he's just not powerful enough to do anything about it. I have always found this to be a somewhat silly kind of argument, that, you know, a God worthy of being called God has the ability to do something about it, certainly more than is being done. So God's inability to me doesn't seem to be an area of a great deal of doubt. If we struggle with doubt, it's often not about God's greatness, but if we're honest,
It's about God's goodness. That's a deeper and more profound struggle. We generally accept that if there's a God, he's got the power to do this or that. The question is not whether, it's will he? Will God do what he has said that he would do? And this actually leads to a quite difficult place of doubt, knowing that God is powerful and yet seeing God refuse to act. And it makes us question God's character. This is the place of doubt that can be quite difficult for us. The form of doubt that questions God's character is certainly not new in the Bible either. There are lots of people who question God's ability, but there are also lots of people who, because the Israelites are so much more honest than we when it comes to their prayer life, they express those same difficulties, those same doubts about God's goodness. Jeremiah, my favorite prophet, is one of the people in the Bible who speaks most honestly about this. He says, for example, in chapter 4, "Ah, Lord God, how utterly you have deceived this people and Jerusalem, saying it shall be well with you even while the sword is at the throat." This is Jeremiah being honest with God and saying, God, you're holding out hope to a hopeless group of people. You're deceiving them. In chapter 12, he says, "You will be in the right, O Lord, when I lay charges against you. But let me put my case to you. Why does the way of the guilty prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive?" Jeremiah doesn't question God's ability. What he questions is God's willingness to act. God, why is the world the way that it is when you so obviously have the power to make it different? Chapter 14, "Have you completely rejected Judah? Does your heart loathe Zion? Why have you struck us down so that there is no healing in us? We look for peace, but find no good, for a time of healing, but there is terror instead." Chapter 15, "Why is my pain unceasing, my wound incurable, refusing to be healed?" This is Jeremiah speaking to God. "Truly you are to me like a deceitful brook, like waters that fail." Do you understand the image there when he says a deceitful brook? I mean, because on the surface you look and go, how do streams lie? Streams lie when they're not there. You know that there's a spring that you remember was around this bend, and you're down in the desert and you're running out of water, and you've got to find that spring, and you make it to that spring and it's not there. You're a brook that promises water and then doesn't deliver it. When we took our first backpacking trip to Yosemite, our first day was a comedy of errors. We had one of the kids who had tweaked his knee, and this was on a day hike at the beginning, and he wasn't going to be able to do the backpacking trip. And so rather than get an early start, the start of my day was I and my son and this young kid that couldn't do the hike. We drove all the way through Yosemite, which takes an hour. It would only take about 45 minutes, except there are the people who've rented the Cruise America RVs. If you're one of those people, please look down in shame. They go and they're driving these twisting roads of Yosemite. You know, if the speed limit's 35, they're going a bold 15 as they do it. There's no place to pass. And so, you know, speaking of spiritual doubt, this is one of those moments. You know, there can't be a God if I'm going to have to follow this person this much longer. And so you finally make your way through Yosemite, and then you have to drive another hour down to Fresno and then drop him off at the airport and then drive back and then make it an hour back through Yosemite to the north. So we're about 5 hours delayed already from the start of it. We begin our hike with the climb up. You know, I don't know how Mount Everest had migrated over to that particular place where we were, but it was there. It was a deceitful brook. There was no water at this particular spring that was marked on the map. And so we went to the next one where our story is Well, at least it was, that there was no water. The truth is, as we...
It was like a Tom Mix penknife is what it seemed like at the moment. And we finally, like, you know, I'm not really that thirsty. And so we went back up this way. A deceitful brook is a brook that you need that has no water when you need it. Jeremiah says to God, God, this is what you are like to me. I count on you. I am desperate for you. I need you, and at just the moment I need you, you're not there. Jeremiah never doubted for a moment in his life whether there was a God. He never doubted for an instant God's power. What Jeremiah struggles mightily with is not God's greatness, but God's goodness. That's his doubt. The psalmist who wrote Psalm 10 says, Why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked persecute the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes they have devised. The wicked boast of the desires of their heart. Those greedy for gain curse and renounce the Lord. In the pride of their countenance, the wicked say, God will not seek it out. All their thoughts are, there is no God. What does that wicked person mean by that? They're not philosophical atheists. What they mean is God doesn't matter because God's not going to do anything. Isn't it interesting how closely aligned the thoughts of the wicked and the thoughts of the psalmist are on that point? The psalmist is crying out to God because God's not doing anything. He's just dissatisfied with that situation, whereas the wicked are pleased with that situation. Isn't this, to some degree, the struggle that even Jesus wrestles with in the garden? Think about the way that this passage works. In Mark 14, it says, They went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, Sit here while I pray. He took with him Peter and James and John and began to be distressed and agitated. He said to them, I am deeply grieved, even to death. Remain here and keep awake. And going a little farther, he threw himself on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. You have to be careful with this. When it says the hour might pass, it doesn't mean I want to be arrested more quickly. It means I don't want to have to go through with what I'm about to have to go through. He said, Abba, Father, for you all things are possible. See, Jesus, he doesn't doubt God's greatness. He's not wrestling one bit with whether God can do this. What he's struggling with is whether God will do this. Father, for you all things are possible. Remove this cup from me. What Jesus is struggling with in this moment is the goodness of God. God, don't make me go through with this. And it's why, in Mark, Jesus only says one thing on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus on the cross, you see that you experience the humanity of Jesus in Mark. You appreciate the sacrifice that is the incarnation. That Jesus was willing to lower himself to the point that he could feel spiritual doubt and say, God, I don't understand why this is happening. This is a very common form of doubt. When so much in the world is wrong, why doesn't God do more to fix it? This leads to a third kind of doubt. One kind of doubt is doubts about God's greatness. One kind of doubt is doubt about God's goodness. A kind of doubt that honestly, I don't know that people in the Bible expressed quite so much, is that this is a doubt simply about God. That when we find ourselves questioning the goodness of God enough, it's not hard for thoughts to creep into our minds that just say, is this just true at all? Is all of this really true? Is the Bible big enough to deal with a world as complex as ours? Is it just a bunch of made-up stories?
Has science disproved God, or has it shown Christianity to be wrong? These can end up being some of the toughest doubts, at least for me. They are doubts that creep in where you begin to question the whole project and say, can really God be that callous that he wouldn't intervene? And I don't want to believe that about God. And so if I don't want to believe that, maybe I've just been pursuing something that's a pipe dream, that it's not really true at all. You know, it's compounded by the fact that we're in a culture that is increasingly less believing. It was a lot easier to be a Christian in 1521 than it is to be in 2021. When everyone is sort of going the same direction, it's easy to just sort of, you know, put your boat into the water and flow along with the stream. The only thing you had to deal with in 1521 was, are you Protestant or Catholic? You didn't have to really wrestle with whether you were going to be a Christian or not. When the culture seems to be going the opposite way, sometimes it becomes harder and harder to paddle through the doubt and keep making headway upstream. You know, these doubts about God, I think if we get close to them, maybe it's the doubts that Thomas experiences. God bless him. I like Thomas. And yet you do one thing, and you know, you get appended the word doubting to you for all of time. There's a great line in the book of Judges when Ehud is going to take on Eglon, and Eglon's the king of Midian, and it says, now Eglon was a very fat man. And I've often thought that Eglon would have to be somewhere right now going, thanks, God. You know, I tried to hit the salad bar as often as I could. It's tough being a king here. And yet for all time, you've recorded Eglon was a very fat man. Thanks, God. I appreciate that one here. Poor Thomas. He does one thing, and he gets the word doubting associated with him. You know the story. But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we've seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe. Put yourself in Thomas's position. Thomas has held on for the years of Jesus' ministry, and he has watched that ministry come to a crashing halt with the torture and death of the person that he pinned all of his hopes on. And now the disciples come with this incredible story. Oh yeah, we saw Jesus. And I believe what Thomas's response basically is, guys, it's time to call it a day. We had a good run. We thought this was the guy. It's time to stop kidding yourselves. It's not going to happen. This is where Thomas is. I think oftentimes it may be where we find ourselves, is that we doubt long enough that we begin to question not just whether God's great or God's good, but really whether any of this is true. What are we supposed to do when we have to seek God in seasons of doubt? What do we do when doubt is upon us? We didn't seek it out, but it's there. And we still need to seek God. Well, the first thing I would say is this. First, we need to recognize that doubt by itself is not a sin. If it is, it just puts us in the same category as many other characters of the faith that I would be happy to be associated with. So if doubt is a sin, well, then just stick me alongside Elijah and Abraham and Moses and Sarah and so forth. That's company I'm happy to keep. But I don't really think doubt is a sin. I think we do have to watch our hearts, though, because there are gradations to how doubt works. Doubt is inevitable. But if we continue in a path of doubt, eventually we can arrive at a place of plain just disbelief. And disbelief is where we're no longer, in a sense, I can understand agnosticism. Agnosticism just says, I don't know. It's not the most unreasonable position in the world is to say, I don't know. It's when a person slips from I don't know into I do know, and it's untrue, a position of atheism, that we find the path much harder.
to get back from.
I have all kinds of students who have left the path, who have gone to places of deep doubt and made their way back home. I have many fewer students who've ever gone to the place where they have just outrightly said, it's all untrue, and still made their way back. And that can lead to a third place, which is even further afield. And that's from doubt to disbelief to disrespect. Because we can eventually arrive at a place where we not only look back at what we used to believe and say, I don't believe that anymore, but we get to a place where we mock those who still believe. It is very hard for one of my students who's left the faith and gone to a place where they now mock and chide people in the faith to ever make their way back. We need to guard our hearts by saying it's okay to struggle and doubt. Even Jesus did. We don't need to get to the place where we disbelieve and then actually become disrespectful. Secondly, we have to admit that a life of faith is going to be hard. A life of faith, in fact, isn't that, it's one of the ideas I've tried to stress this entire series, is that God intends for us to seek. Seeking involves struggle. There is something about the struggle that is important. It's something that we know in everyday life, that we appreciate things more when we had to struggle to get them. A life of faith is no different. If we are in a life of faith, we should not be surprised when we run into moments that are difficult. It is going to be difficult. If we go back to Thomas, it says a week later, his disciples were again in the house and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord, you haven't seen, and yet will come to believe." Do you see the distinction Jesus is making? Thomas, it's easy not to doubt when I'm standing right before you with my pierced hands inside. There are people who are going to come after you who will not be similarly blessed with a personal visit from me. How much more blessing is on them because they're going to have a harder time. Jesus is admitting and commiserating with people like us that a life of faith is hard because it's a life of faith. Faith is hope in something you don't see. It's the reason why Jude verse 22 says, "Have mercy on those who doubt." I think James should have talked to Jude just a little bit on that one. A life of faith is hard. So have mercy on those who are doubting. Thirdly, I would say this, keep moving. It is very easy to let cynicism take hold if we want to avoid being stuck in this slough of despair, as Pilgrim's Progress puts it. If we want to not be left there, we need to keep moving. And that means continuing to move in the company of other pilgrims who are along the way. Have you ever had that moment when you were hiking or you were running or something like that and your strength began to flag, but you were with other people and just needing to keep up with them was enough to keep you going probably further than you thought that you could go? There is something to be said about moving in a life of faith. If we surround ourselves with others who are also struggling along this road, if we act like Jesus and care for others, if we go through the motions until we regain our stride, keep moving forward. And then I'll close with this. Be clear-eyed about the alternative. I don't mean to speak in hyperbole when I say, if there is in fact no God, we are fooling ourselves if we pretend that there is any meaning out there to be had. It's either God or nothing. I have students, I have a dear friend who left the faith because someone in their life died painfully. I don't have the heart to say these words to them, but what I would like to say is, by leaving the faith and deciding there is no God, you have not made the death of this person more meaningful. What you have done is consign them to a universe that existed for an infinity before you and will exist for an infinity after you and has no thought whatsoever of you. And so that person's life who died, just like your life and all of the rest of humanity, is not even a blip on this infinite radar screen. It makes no difference whether you've lived or died or suffered or enjoyed. No one cares. There's no one out there to care. You live in an indifferent universe and you are literally meaningless. This is the alternative to continuing on in hope, even in a time of doubt. I'll end with a verse which is one of my favorites. Jesus is teaching, and he begins to say increasingly difficult things. And Jesus, it almost seems as if he's looked off this way, and he turns back to see the crowd, and the crowd is gone. And only the disciples are left. It says in the text, because of this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer went with him. Jesus asked the 12, do you also wish to go away? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, where would we go? You are the one who holds the words of eternal life. It's possible that what we are participating in today is not true. But the alternative is so bleak that I would rather continue to doubt and hold on in hope, then throw it all away and have no possibility at all. Some of you, I know, struggle with this. Keep moving. Just keep moving. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you that you are there, that you care for us, and one day we will understand all of the things that we don't now. I pray, God, that you would help us and be merciful to us, even in our moments of doubt. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.